Well, I tell you, there's a lot of things you can celebrate in the life of a church, but celebrating life change and people making a decision to follow Jesus, that is the top of the list, wouldn't you agree? Man, that was fantastic. Love it. Love it. I also want to thank Sonny Johnson for preaching last week. As you know, Ron Morris was here and his family. I hope you got a chance to interact with him. But I thought Sonny did a fantastic job last weekend, and I hope you'll make sure you tell him that as well. Matthew 11 is where we left off last time. So again, please open your Bibles to Matthew 11. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7 as well, if you want to have that ready. But we are in the life of Christ study called His Words, and we're looking specifically at what Jesus taught and what He did as a model that we are to follow. And if you recall from 2 weeks ago, word about Jesus was spreading rapidly, and there people were talking about His miracles, like when He was in the town of Nain. Remember from our study, there was a widow there that had lost her one and only son, and the Bible says that Jesus' heart went out to her when He saw this. And He had this compassion. It just means that He felt what she was feeling, and He raised her son from the dead. Yeah, that's going to get some people talking, wouldn't you say? And it wasn't just that, but all of His miracles, the Bible lists them out for us. The blind receiving sight, the lame were walking, those with leprosy were being cleansed, deaf ears were being opened up, demons were being cast out, and all of this was happening simultaneously with Jesus preaching the good news and calling people to repentance. And just to kind of help you get kind of caught up, people are talking about Jesus, word is spreading. John the Baptist, who was sitting in prison, he had heard some things about Jesus, and he had some questions about God's unfolding plan. Is this kind of coming back to you? And despite his confinement, he remained deeply connected to his purpose of being the forerunner of Jesus, the one that's to point people the way. So John brings in some of his disciples, and he goes, I need you to go find out some stuff from Jesus. I need a little bit of reassurance. And Jesus responds to John's disciples with compassion and clarity, affirming that He is indeed the Messiah and that everything is moving forward according to God's divine plan. Now, this affirmation that Jesus provided for John wasn't just for John, because there was a lot of people that were listening in on this conversation. It all happened publicly, and it was a very pivotal moment that underscores the significance of recognizing and responding to the presence of the Messiah. But what we're going to see today is that not everyone was on board. Yes, everybody was talking, everybody was curious, but not everybody responded to Jesus being the Messiah. So immediately following this interaction with John the Baptist's disciples and talking to the people, he turns his attention to kind of a different subject, if you will, but he turns the attention to some judgment talk. And I want to spend some time with this because it actually sets up the rest of where we're going today. But he has this incredible moment with John's disciples and affirming John and everything else. But despite all this evidence, a lot of people didn't believe it. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus is going to give a very stern warning. Oh, you love technology, don't you? You love it when it works. But listen to this in John chapter 11, verse 20. It says this, then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted. Will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would remain to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Raise your hand if you think that's some pretty strong words coming from the Messiah. That is strong. Woe to you. This is judgment talk. He's calling people out. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are like communities that would be the suburbs of Capernaum. So I want to show you a map again, if this will come up for us. You know how much I love maps. But over here, if this will pop up here, if it's going to, there's a map there it is. All right. So this is a familiar map. I showed this to you guys a while back, but it shows you the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And this is important. So here's Capernaum right here. Here's Chorazin and here's Bethesda. This kind of forms a triangle, and a lot of what Jesus did and a number of his disciples were from right here on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is specifically calling out these three communities. I'm going to leave that map up there because I'm going to reference it a few more times here in just a moment. But these are the three communities that he is calling out this judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethesda. Woe to you, Capernaum. And these strong words would have hit his original audience even a little stronger than they hit us today. And here's why. Because as I was saying, Jesus spent a lot of time teaching and preaching and performing miracles right there in that triangle of communities. His exposure to them was greater in that area than pretty much anywhere else in Israel. A high concentration of preaching and miracles right there. Yet, Jesus looks at these three communities and he says, but you haven't repented and you're not following me. By and large, you have seen some amazing things, yet as a whole, you're not even close to following me like you should. And he compares these three communities to the ancient cities that we learn about in the Old Testament called Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Have you heard of any of these three cities from the Old Testament? Everyone in Jesus' audience that heard him say, woe to you, they understood what Tyre and Sidon was all about. They were the very picture of Israel's enemies. This is a well-established truth in the Old Testament. And it's like, these were evil places. No, those are enemies of God. And he says something about them compared to themselves. And then he says, Sodom. That city is the very picture of sin. I mean, it's like the most sinful city in all the Old Testament, and God destroyed that city for its evil ways. And Jesus is saying this. This is what we need to understand. This is the point. He said, hey, if I came into this world long ago, not right now, but if I had come back then, all three of those cities would still be here. Because they would have seen my miracles, they would have heard me preach, and they would have repented. And Jesus says they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, which was like the extreme way somebody back then would show their repentance. They would put ashes on their head, they'd put this uncomfortable sackcloth on, and they visually showed that they're remorseful. He's like, if I came onto the scene back then, and they saw what you saw, and heard what you heard, they would still be around today because they would have all repented. Now that is quite a comparison, isn't it? The worst of the worst, if they had what you had, would be better off than you. I believe that the point Jesus is making, with these strong statements is that there will be greater judgment for those who had the opportunity to accept Jesus but didn't, than for those that never had the opportunity or the exposure to Jesus at all. These ancient cities, they never had that chance. And Jesus, like, you did though. And it's gonna be a tougher day on Judgment Day for you because of what you've seen and heard. Now, those words that we're reading, they were specifically targeting those three communities, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethesda. But I would say they also broadly apply to the rest of the world today as well. So just as these three cities were being held accountable for the truth that they had received through Jesus' preaching and miracles, I think what we need to understand from this part of the Gospels is that we too, every last one of us, are also responsible for the truths that we've been given. I try to preach the gospel as accurately and truthfully as I know how to do it. I try to present the whole counsel of God through scripture and all of us studying God's word together. There is a level of accountability now that you have. What are you going to do with the good news of Jesus? I believe Jesus is speaking to all of us. All these years later, all this time that has passed, Jesus' words are talking about responding to the gospel message with faith and repentance. And I believe that his words are a challenge to each and every one of us, that we are not to take them lightly, that there is responsibility that comes with revelation and knowledge. And it's a big deal. As I think about what Jesus is saying, it's a reminder to me that this call to faith and repentance is timeless. It's timeless. When Jesus rebuked these cities, I mean, I think it should challenge us to be witness bearers of the good news. If this is what the future is, we have some responsibility. We have a responsibility to take the good news into the world, and it should lead to life change. And like I said, these baptisms we watched, this is a response to the good news of Jesus. It changes things. And so they transform our lives. And it's just all of it together. This is not just a warning for these three communities. It's a warning for all of us. And Jesus was not seeing the citywide repentance in these three cities that he's called out. And we should also take the same warning about the final judgment that is to come and what Jesus is preparing the world for and why he came and all of it. So, but despite this stern warning, here's something we cannot miss either, that Jesus still remains open to everybody, because the final judgment, when Jesus said these words, has not happened yet, and it still has not happened yet. And so there is an open hand that Jesus is extending to every single one of us. It's not just a rebuke. This is a call to accountability. It's an invitation to receive God's grace. And if you would look down a couple more verses to verse 28, this is why I say that, because he is going to say something that are going to be, it's words that are very familiar to some of you because you've been in church for a long time. But this is what Jesus says right after he calls them out. He says, verse 28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Listen, judgment's coming, but it's not too late yet. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What an invitation. It's an invitation that many of us in this room right now and many that are watching online have gladly accepted. How many of you agree? It is a privilege to know Jesus Christ. It is a privilege. Absolutely. So it's not a surprise to me that after Jesus gives this stern warning and he has this invitation to receive his grace, it is not a surprise to me that the very next thing that happens in Jesus's ministry is this incredible encounter with this, the Bible just calls her a sinful woman. Now, as we harmonize the Gospels, then the very next part is found in Luke chapter 7. So we go from Matthew 12 to Luke chapter 7. I hope you're kind of seeing how the Gospel is starting to harmonize in this timeline of Jesus. So he rebukes these cities, calls people to repentance, and I wonder if the woman that we're going to meet in this next part actually heard Jesus say, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, because this is exactly what she does. Starts like this. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 is where we're going to be. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. So the setting for this next part is Jesus gets invited over for a dinner party. It's hosted by a Pharisee. A Pharisee, just to bring everybody on the same page, it was a religious leader of the day. And we're going to learn a little bit later in the story that this Pharisee's name is Simon. So I'm just going to call him Simon the Pharisee. We have seen already in our study, Jesus has been invited over to people's house quite often. He's gone to parties. He's been the guest of honor. He's been accused of eating with sinners and tax collectors. He's been at weddings. I mean, this is not anything out of the norm for Jesus. He has been invited to people's house before. So this is not outrageous. Back then, we've seen already that there were Pharisees that were always following Jesus around, trying to trick him or to trap him into saying something. But there were also Pharisees that came to Jesus with genuine questions, like Nicodemus and a few others. Simon, we're not sure in this moment if he had ulterior motives or not. Luke's gospel doesn't tell us what his motivation is to have Jesus for dinner. Was it to trick him, or was it to genuinely learn? We just don't know, and it doesn't clue us in on that. But I will point out to you, and you'll see this on your own, that there are some things in the text that let us know that Simon is in no way ready to follow Jesus and probably doesn't. In fact, there's some things in the text that tell us that yes, he invited Jesus over for dinner, but I don't think Simon really respects Jesus all that well. And you'll see that, and I'll point it out to you in the text. So all we know at this point is there was a Pharisee named Simon who invited Jesus over for dinner. They are reclining at the table. And let me build the context. The table sat very low to the ground, and they would lean up on their shoulder, and they would reach and eat, and their feet would go down like this. It sounds terrible to me. It sounds like a terrible way to eat, but that was culturally what they did. So they reclined, and then, so the paintings of the Last Supper are probably wrong. But anyway, they're reclining and their feet are down there, and then the next head and feet, next head and feet, next head and feet, and they go all the way around the table. So he's reclining at the table, and then this is what happens. You ready? Verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Can you visualize this moment? What's happening? A woman who lived a sinful life. What was her sin? Again, Luke doesn't tell us. He just says she lived a sinful life. But based on the interaction of the entire moment, here's what most Bible scholars assume about this woman. Her sinful life was most likely prostitution. And that would explain why she had a reputation all over town. That would also explain why her hair was down and not covered. And it would also explain why, we'll learn in just a moment, Simon has a very adverse reaction to this lady touching Jesus' feet. So whatever sinful woman means, that's what the Bible scholars believe, and that's the reasoning for why they would say it. Now, there is a question, though, that I have to ask, and maybe you are wondering as well. Let's say that was her profession. What in the world is she doing at a Pharisee's house? Did that ever question? Like, why is she there? How did she get in there? Now, it certainly seems inconsistent for a well-respected religious leader to have someone like that in his home, and I would not make any assumptions, and I think we need to be careful not to do that. But I will tell you this, there is a very helpful contextual bridge that we can cross today and help us understand why she was in the home. And here's that context. It seems strange to us, but I can tell you it was not strange back in the day. During dinner parties, during festivals, feasts, social gatherings like the one we're reading about here in Luke chapter 7, it was not uncommon for people in the community to kind of wander in and wander out and see what's going on. Think of it more like kind of a open house. This is quite normal. It's like strange to us. If we're having a dinner party and somebody just walks in, we're like, call the cops, you know. But that's not how it was back then. So it was actually quite customary for people in the community to kind of hover around and watch and listen in, especially when you had very important people in the community meeting in one place. It was okay for this kind of stuff to happen. It was also very common for people that were kind of hovering around, moving in and out. If there was leftover food, they were allowed to eat it. And so this is actually, when you think about the context of the day, then really this is a woman that is just taking advantage of the normal customs of the day to get close to Jesus. And I think that when she came in, I'm sure there was a little bit like, what's going on? But it wasn't abnormal for people to move in and out. So she's certainly burdened. We know that just from the text. tears streaming down her cheeks. She goes down by Jesus' feet. Remember, he's reclining. His feet is way down there. And with tears coming out of her eyes down her cheeks, they start to drip on Jesus' feet. So she's got to be sitting there at the end of his feet, and she's crying, and she's having a moment, and the tears drop on Jesus' feet, and then she dries his feet with her hair, and then she takes that perfume she probably had around her neck, and she anoints Jesus' feet with this perfume. This is quite a moment. Now, there's nothing normal or ordinary about what's going on right now. Jesus obviously knew it and didn't stop her. And that's another question. People are like, how come, did Jesus not know? Jesus knew. My wife sometimes accuses me of being oblivious. Do any of you wives think your husband's oblivious? And she kind of teases me sometimes, like, you don't notice anything. And I'm like, I'd notice that. I would notice that. And I remind her, before I was this, I was blonde. But I would have known that, all right? I'm kidding. Jesus knew what was going on. And the point is, Jesus didn't stop it. And I would imagine the conversation around the table and the people mingling around, I imagine there was a little bit of angst in the air when she walked in, and then when she started doing that to Jesus' feet, I think the conversation quieted down. You can kind of get the picture. People are starting to watch. What is she doing? I don't know for sure, but it makes me wonder if she had heard Jesus' words, come to me, all of you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. She's burdened. Is she taking Jesus at his word here? Has her lifestyle choices and her life circumstances become so tremendously burdensome that she's in desperate need for some rest? Is this how you came to follow Jesus? I'm so burdened with, I need, there's something better. We're reading about a woman who is demonstrating deep humility and repentance. That's what's being recorded in the text. Humility and repentance. She came to Jesus. I believe she's taking Jesus at his word. Her tears and perfume, they were not just acts of repentance, but they were really a sign of a profound acceptance of Jesus' invitation to her to find some rest. And in her humility and faith, she embodies the very rest that Jesus promises to those who come to him with heavy burden and who's heavy laden. I wonder, anybody in here heavy burdened? Anybody relate to this lady? Like, to the point of tears. I don't know what to do. Life's so hard. My choices have caught up with me. So you hear these words, come to me. And it hits different based on maybe what we're dealing with. Jesus' words haven't changed. They're just as powerful then as they are today. And this is an awesome, deeply personal moment between a sinner and her Savior. Now, while that's going on, here's what else happens. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner. I want you to see something. Simon completely misses the significance of this moment, and he moves right into judgment on Jesus. He totally missed it. He concluded this. Jesus is no prophet. And maybe he had Jesus over for dinner just to see if everything that they said about Jesus is true, that he is a prophet. And this was his conclusion. He's no prophet. Here's his reasoning. If he was really a prophet, he would know who that lady is. And no prophet would ever let a woman like that get anywhere near him, let alone touch his feet. This is just another example out of many of how these religious leaders of the day had an extremely difficult time accepting and taking Jesus at his word. They refused to see him as the Messiah. They refused to accept that Jesus' words and his actions were connected to God's love and compassion for people. Simon is a great example of just missing the mark, and people still miss that mark to this day. I've pointed out numerous times in our series that Jesus is a mind reader. Remember, we've seen some of those times, he's a mind reader. This is another one of these examples that Jesus reads his mind. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Now, don't you see the hypocrisy in that? This lady is touching Jesus' feet, and Simon's like, inwardly, he's no prophet. And then when he responds to Jesus outwardly, "Oh, tell me, teacher, rabbi, teach me, oh great one." There's a conflict here. Inwardly, he's one way. Outwardly, he's phony as can be. Jesus is about to say something that will prove to Simon that he knows exactly who this woman is, Jesus does, and he knows exactly how Simon feels about her and him. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Verse 41, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." And Jesus said, "You have judged correctly." Can I tell you how much I love this short little parable? This is a parable that will mean something significant, I believe, to all of us, no matter if you this is the first time you've heard it or you've heard it 1,000 times. Two people had debts. One was very large, you might even say very unpayable, and the other one was relatively small. But the amount is not really the issue. That's not the point at all in Jesus' story, because the fact is, neither of them could pay it back. A large debt or a small debt, didn't matter. They couldn't do it. So the moneylender forgave them both. And Jesus' question back to Simon is, okay, both debts were forgiven. Which one of the two is gonna love the moneylender more? This is not a trick question. This is absolute common sense, because the answer is obvious. And Simon answers right. Well, I guess the one that had this crazy amount of debt forgiven, they would probably love the moneylender more than the guy that just had a small debt. And Jesus is like, precisely. Think about it. If you today were drowning in debt, financial debt, no way. You sit there and go, there is no way that I am climbing out of this one. I am going to be chained to this forever. And then somebody comes along and says, "I paid that for you. You are released. You're back up to square. You're square. You're good." Wouldn't you love the person who did that? I mean, wouldn't you absolutely love that person? And wouldn't you be thinking about ways of how I can show my appreciation for them paying off my debt and getting me back to a point of peace in my life? And in a way that only Jesus can do, nobody else can do this like Jesus. He weaves the story of this parable about debt forgiveness between two people, and he does a compare and contrast between this sinful woman and Simon. This whole story is about Simon, really. Look at what it says in verse 44. It says, "Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon." So here's the picture. Simon, maybe Simon is off to his right. Hey, Simon, you see this lady down here? Get a good look at her. "Do you see her? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore," Simon, don't miss this part. "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins," he's acknowledging, "her debt was bigger. Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Here's the reality. Don't miss this. Both Simon and this sinful woman, they were both spiritually bankrupt. And if they were keeping score, Probably the scoreboard would say the sinful woman had a whole lot more sins in her life than the Pharisee who was Simon. But the reality is this, neither of them could pay the debt. Neither one of them could do it. Why? Because the Bible's very clear about this. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you've committed a million sins or two sins, you're spiritually bankrupt and you need a savior. Just one sin separates you from God. So both of them were in the exact same boat. The only difference between the two of them, spiritually speaking, is that this sinful woman, she seemed to know that she was spiritually bankrupt, and the reality is Simon had no clue he was spiritually bankrupt. That's the difference. Jesus compares the two by using a very practical moment in that very gathering. Jesus says, "Simon, I came into your house, and you offered me no water for my feet. I can't clean the dust off my feet. I'm tracking dirt all over your house. But this lady has washed my feet with her tears." It was very customary in that very dusty culture where people wore sandals everywhere that when you welcomed somebody into your home, you provided a foot washing station for them to wash the dust off their feet so they don't track it in. Simon never did that for Jesus. So what does that mean? It means Simon never really gave Jesus the respect he deserved when he welcomed him into his home. And Jesus points this out. You haven't really welcomed me into your home, but this lady, she has. And then he says, "Simon, you never greeted me with a kiss." There was nothing romantic about this at all. A customary greeting in that culture, and still to this day, is a quick kiss on the cheek. Boy, am I glad we don't do that. And but it is the same thing as shaking somebody's hand, okay? When you shake somebody's hand, you greet them, you welcome them. Come on in here, get in this house. And Jesus says, "You didn't greet me, but this woman here, she has not stopped kissing my feet." And then Jesus said this, "She's anointed me with perfume, and what did you do? What did you do, Simon?" I mean, oil was a special sign of honor. The typical order of oil in a house in that day would have been olive oil, and you would provide a little oil for somebody's head, anoint them a little bit, sign of welcome, "I respect you." And Simon didn't do any of that. So Jesus said, "Listen, no water for my feet, no proper greeting, no oil." Translation, "Simon, you are not treating me in a special way. You are not welcoming me. You don't respect me. You don't accept what I have to say. I am not the Messiah to you." But this sinful woman, who you don't think belongs here, boy, she's paid proper respect and she shows it. She shows it. And to cap it all off, she takes this very expensive perfume that's in this alabaster jar. It would smell good. We also have historical record that sometimes you'd put a little bit on your tongue to make your breath smell good. I would think in her profession, this is probably something that she utilized. And it's so expensive that there's other parts in the Bible that talk about this kind of perfume being worth a year's wages. This is probably the most valuable thing she has. And she uses it on Jesus' feet, not his head, his feet. And this would have been considered an extreme luxury that far surpassed the moment of this dinner party. Sometime, I won't take the time to do it now, but maybe write a note. Go back at your own time, read Genesis chapter 18, verses 1-8. And it's about the time that God came and visited Abraham. And look at the welcome that Abraham gives God in that moment. And you're gonna see an incredible parallel between these two stories. I'll just leave it at that. For sake of time, I'm gonna let you do that on your own. I hear Bible pages flipping. You're not going there now, are you? No, I'm kidding. You can if you want. I hear this. Oh, wait a minute. I said later. Powerful parallel. You'll see what I mean when you read it. So Jesus' conclusion is this. This woman has been forgiven of a lot, therefore she is loving in every way she knows how. Simon, on the other hand, you've been forgiven of little, and it shows. You don't understand what you've been released from, and you don't show it in any way. But here's the reality again. Simon and this woman, exact same boat. Neither of them could pay. The bottom line is, we all need Jesus. That is the bottom line. We all need him. We all need him. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, we're all spiritually bankrupt. Look at verse 48. "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? This is not the first time Jesus has been questioned about this. Remember the guy that they lowered through the roof and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven? It's like, what gives? Same kind of reaction. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. There's a lot to unpack in these final verses, but Jesus simply tells her this, you're good. You're good now. Sins are forgiven. And just think of the burden that this woman has been carrying around with her. She is probably in this one kind of lifestyle, and she's been listening and paying attention to Jesus, and it has finally caught up with her. I need to repent and change my life, and I need to really, I've got this debt that needs to be forgiven, and Jesus just said, I forgive you. And now she can be at peace. Your faith has saved you. This is important to note. It was her faith and her repentance that saved her. It wasn't the tears she shed, and it wasn't the kisses she gave, and it wasn't the expensive perfume that saved her. Not those things. It was her faith. And I think about this woman as after she leaves. It's so similar, I think, to us. When she accepted Jesus and her sins were forgiven and she had peace with God, that doesn't mean that she walked out of that room and her life was smooth sailing. Just like for many of us, it's not like you get baptized and all of a sudden the next 10 years are gonna be easy street. No, that's not. I think about what she is still gonna have to overcome, and she's got a lot to work out. I mean, she's gonna have to overcome temptation. She was living a certain way and now she's gotta live a different way. She's gonna have to deal with the people in that community and how they viewed her as a changed woman for the Lord and the stigmatism that comes with that. She's gonna have to figure out now how to support herself, because I guarantee you she's changing professions after this. Oh, she's got a lot to work out. But the overriding reality is that now she has peace with God because her sins have been forgiven. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Is there anybody that can relate to this lady at all? You know, as we kind of wrap up this part of Jesus' ministry, I think it would be wise of us to take note of this incredible transformation that's taking place in the text with this woman who encountered Jesus. This is a moment, this is a testimony of the power of God's forgiveness and love. It's a love that does not leave us where we are. It's a love from God that calls us to a brand new life. And it's marked really, I think, with this deep desire to know Christ. I mean, something in her drove her through whatever personal embarrassment she had to Jesus's feet. And she was willing to do it. Something about that should call all of us that have already been saved to turn around and say, how can I be that kind of inviting person to somebody like her? I think when we truly experience God's forgiveness, when we truly experience it, it cannot help but manifest itself through our actions somehow. I mean, if we've really been forgiven, it should show. Like it did with this lady. From this woman, it was the extravagant act of anointing Jesus' feet with his expensive perfume. This was a profound expression of love and gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins. I would say that her response to Jesus was like a visible testimony that some kind of change has taken place in her heart. It showed. And we too, every last one of us that is choosing to follow Jesus, have repented of our sins, and we're called to respond with grace and love and gratitude, living our lives to honor him. And I'm gonna challenge you today, if you truly love God and you know you've been forgiven and you were spiritually bankrupt, but the Lord says, go in peace, I've forgiven you, how is it manifesting in your life today? Does it actually show? And as people say, there's something different. It's something different. Do you got people in your life that say, I remember you back in the day and you are not the same dude anymore? Do you realize that's one of the greatest compliments you could ever get in your life? You're different. That's right. Because I've been forgiven and it shows, and I am doing everything I know how to do to live my life, a life of gratitude that expresses to God a reaction to what he has done for me. So this encounter with the sinful woman, I tell you, it's a powerful reminder of a truth that echoes through the entire Bible. And if you know it, say it with me. God cares more about where you've been than where you're going. You heard that before? I think so. We say it around here a lot. This is another example of that very truth. Oh, say it again? All right. Let's see, what did I say? No, I'm just kidding. All right, what did I say? This is another example of a truth that echoes through the entire Bible, that God cares more about where you're going than where you've been. All right, amen, right? So friends, I don't know where all of you are at in your walk with Jesus today, but I'm telling you, this is an invitation to accept Christ with an open heart. I do believe that his forgiveness absolutely changes us. It renews us, and it prepares us to move forward with a kind of gratitude as we live every single day of our lives. And I pray you don't miss the moment of this text, and I hope it's been an encouragement to you today. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just give you thanks, as always, that we have been able to open your word and that we've been able to study it. And I thank you, Lord, that you had Luke record this powerful moment between you and this sinful woman. And Lord, I don't know who we relate to more. Do we relate more to Simon or to the sinful woman? Lord, either way, I just pray you help us to understand that it doesn't matter if our debt is big or small, how we see ourselves, if we've been this massive sinner or we just hardly ever sin at all. At the end of the day, we're all bankrupt spiritually and we need you. So Lord, we give you praise and glory for dying on the cross, for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, thank you for calling us to you, giving us the opportunity to have a complete turnaround in our lives and to live in peace, the peace that comes with your grace and forgiveness of sins. So Lord, I pray that we don't have one day of our lives where we ever forget that. Remind us, Father, as we go through our week this week, that what we do, how we interact with others, the things that we say, how we help people, the testimony that we give, it's a reflection of a deep gratitude for a changed life. Help remind us of that, Father, this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.